Amen. It's good to see all of you here this evening. Tonight I invite you please to turn with me in your Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, as we come to the final message concerning the crucial subject of Paul's pastoral prayer for the Philippians. Notice with me what we read, picking up in verse 3 of this chapter, and I'll read to verse 11 in your hearing. Philippians chapter 1, at verse 3, Paul, by the direction and aid of the Holy Spirit, writes the following. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Well, brethren, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Our great and glorious God, we thank you that we can in fact call you Abba, Father. We're thankful that you are our Father who is in heaven and that you rule and reign over all things. We're grateful, O wonderful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you are God and besides you there is no other. All the so-called gods of men are false idols. They have ears, but they can't hear. They've got eyes, but they can't see. They've got feet, but they can't walk. Oh God, but you see, and you hear, and you walk among your people by the Holy Spirit, and you work in us great things by His power and truth. And Lord, we ask tonight that you would walk among us. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, that by the Spirit you would do that very thing. Even as we're told in the book of the Revelation, how you walked among your churches. God, we pray that you would be with us this night and that you would feed us with the finest truth of your word. God, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but speak to us from Holy Scripture for your servants here. Oh God, come we pray, for we invoke your presence and we ask it in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It has been rightly said that the introductions to Paul's letters often give indications of the themes that he will later develop and of the concerns that he has for each of the particular fellowships to whom he writes. In fact, brethren, what Paul often does in his introduction to his letters is to foreshadow themes which he will later address in that particular epistle. Now, of course, we know that this is the case from the book of Romans, for example. For there in the opening words, Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks about themes which occur throughout that epistle, namely of the gospel of God and the Holy Spirit and the obedience to the faith among all the nations, for Jesus' sake and for Jesus' sake alone. Well, dear brothers and sisters here this evening, as it is with the book of Romans, so also it is with the book to the Philippians. Here is Paul has become aware of some divisions in the congregation, which he will speak of later in this book. He now in seed form begins to address this matter in the very opening words of this chapter. Yes, here especially in our verses for this evening, he begins to tell the Philippians about his prayer for them. And no doubt as he did this, as a side note here, they would have felt a bit of a pinch in their own consciences with reference to Paul, to what Paul said to them. They would have been convicted to some degree about the lack of love which some of them were having towards others. And indeed, this conviction would have been a good thing, and this is because it was definitely wrong for them to have divisions among themselves. And so, how about you and I here this evening? I mean, how would we respond if we were having divisions among ourselves and we knew that an apostle was praying for us so that we might be unified as the people of God, just as God Himself requires of us? Well, dear ones here this evening, I hope that you and I would respond positively, right? I mean, I hope that by the grace of God working in and through us, we would respond with true repentance and true reconciliation with others. Ah, but you know, dear ones, truth be told, there's someone even greater than an apostle who's praying for us that this would always be the case for us. And that person is our lovely and our living Lord Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, this is the case consequently. This is why, for example, our Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer to his Father prayed in John 17 saying that we would all be one. Father, I pray that all of your people would be one, even as we are one together. And so may it be, dear church here this night, that as you and I think about Paul's pastoral prayer here for the Philippians, that we will remember that ultimately it reflects Jesus' own prayer for us, and that we in fact would be found obeying it. Yes, may it be that as we consider our passage for this evening, that we will all take it to heart, for as we do, we will be greatly blessed as a congregation. And so as we come then to our passage for this night, notice with me first in 9a of this chapter, the content of Paul's pastoral prayer for the Philippians. Here, as he states this matter very plainly, with no confusing words, he says straightway, look at verse 9, "And this I pray." That, the word that giving us the content of his prayer, here it is, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." Now, it's important, dear ones, that we note here that the Apostle Paul is not praying in our verse in view for the Philippians that they would have love for one another. This is not what Paul is praying. No, rather, he's praying that the love that they already had for one another would abound still more and more. And so what's Paul really praying for here concerning this church? Well, what he's praying for is that their love for each one would not be like a stagnant pool or a slow-moving trickle. He's praying that it would not just stay where it has been in days gone by. No, rather, he's praying that their love for one another would continue to progress throughout the years, for this is what the imagery in his language before us now portrays. Here, the portrait is that of a river overflowing in its banks, and the central point in it is that our love for each one in our own congregation is to constantly be overflowing. Now, dear ones here this evening, listen, this is absolutely vital for you and I to get. And I say this because it's not enough that we just love each other in this place. No, rather, we need to be abounding in our love. We need to be excelling and going further and further in our love for one another, according to the Apostle Paul in our text in view for this evening. This, dear ones here this night, is what Paul is getting at in our verse in view. And the kind of love that he's speaking of here is an agape love. And so what is agape love? Well, agape love is an unconditional, affectionate, and goodwill kind of love, which manifests itself in practical acts of kindness for others. Agape love is an intentional, sacrificial love which selflessly seeks the good of others. And as you may know, being good Bible students that you are, this agape love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. For as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is agape. And so, in view of this very clear, straightforward, unambiguous prayer of the apostle for the Philippians, and no doubt all Christians after them, brethren, I must pause to ask all of you here this evening who name the name of the Lord, here's what I need to ask you. How are you doing in this regard? How are you doing in this regard? I ask, are you one? Are you an individual who's abounding in your love for all the members of this church? And I ask, are you one who, by the grace of God, is going beyond where you were at with the members in this church, in your relationship with them in the days gone by, so that now, more than ever, you are seeking to do them good on all levels? This is really the question that is jumping out of our passage for this evening by way of a beginning application, if you will. And so if this is the case for you here this night, that you are going beyond where you were formerly at in your relationships with others in the church, then I say, brethren, praise be to God. But if not, dear ones, then biblically speaking, I must say that there is a serious problem. There is a serious problem. Yes, biblically speaking, I must say that it very well can be that you're not a true Christian at all. And I say this because according to the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, he says there that we know that we have passed from death to life, which means we know that we've been saved. And this not just because we say that this is true of ourselves, no, but John says we know that we have passed from death to life, and this is because we love the brethren. It's so simple, it's so clear, and nothing very difficult to figure out here. How can I know? How could you know this night? If you are in a state of grace, answer, you love the people of God. And so again, if you're here this evening, and you're not growing in your love for God's people in this place, then maybe, underscore it, just maybe, it's because you've never truly been saved. Thus, may you be found this night seeking the Lord, that you, in fact, may be saved. Yes, may it be that you will come to know Christ in truth, so that he might put a real love in your heart for all the people of God in this church, for this is one of the main things which Jesus does for us in salvation. But perhaps you are saved, and you're just not progressing in this area in your life through the process of sanctification as much as you should be. Well, friend, if this is you, then I say to you this night, that you also must go to Christ, but now you must go to him as one of his followers and saved children and ask him to help you in this regard. Yes, you must see that this lovelessness in your heart is a great area of sin in your life, and then you must ask him as the all-sufficient Savior to give you victory over it. Well, as Paul goes on then to speak about this abounding love that we are to have for each other in the church, he speaks next about the manner in which it is to be manifested in what he says at the end of our sentence in view. Notice again his words. He writes saying, verse 9, and this I pray, what is it, Paul? Here it is, that your love may abound, go forward, excel, exceed all the more, that your love may abound still more and more. And then in describing how this is to be demonstrated, he says, not that it's to be done in gushy emotional sentiments, no, but rather he says that it is to be done, note the prepositional phrase, in knowledge and all discernment. How is it to be done? How is it to be manifested? How is it to be demonstrated with reference to your brethren in the church? Here's how: in knowledge and all discernment. Now, of course, in a saying what I just said with reference to it not being gushy and emotional, I'm not saying that at times our love for each other won't be like this, and it's because sometimes it will be like this, and that's fine. Ah, but brethren, however, the point is, listen, the point is our love for each one in this place is not to be rooted and grounded in mushy, sentimental emotions, etc. No, rather, Paul says to us here quite literally that our growing love for each one is to be an informed love. That's what he says. And it is to be a love which has the ability to discern between right and wrong and have the ability to approve what is best. And so, what does this really mean? Well, perhaps we get at Paul's point here if we replace the words in view with opposite qualities. You see, here he doesn't pray that the Philippians' love for each other might abound more and more in ignorance and in insensitivity, no. Rather, he prays that their love might abound more and more in real knowledge and in depth of insight between that which is important and unimportant, etc. And so, what then does this mean practically speaking? Well, what it means practically speaking is that this kind of love that the Apostle Paul is calling us here to grow in as Christians all of our days is not to be an uninformed love, no. Rather, it is to be a love which is growing in its understanding over the years, and this specifically in how to treat the one who is being loved. Now, of course, not only is this to be true concerning our relationships in the church, in the local assembly, and I say this because it's also to be true in our relationship with our spouses and our children as well, right? Well, dear ones here this evening, this is the case, but again, with specific reference to the people of God in our church, practically speaking, if we are going to have this meaningful kind of love among ourselves, then it's going to mean that we're going to have to spend more meaningful time together with each one. You see, beloved brethren, Paul's words here clearly, underscored, clearly exclude all kinds of superficial Christianity. And his words clearly exclude the kind of Christianity which merely says hi and bye on Sunday and nothing more. And why is this? Well, this is because, brethren, this is not biblical Christianity. Rather, this is complete nonsense. This is not abounding love for the brethren that our passage in view for this night requires of us, which is to display itself in real knowledge and in real insight concerning the needs of others. Listen then to Steve Lawson in this regard. In commenting on this matter, he says that rightly exercising Christian love requires God-given insight into people and their situations, for it necessitates practical wisdom that only God can impart, and this is because genuine love never operates in a fog. Lawson says, quote, authentic love requires penetrating discernment into the real needs of people as they find themselves in real life situations. Thus, Paul is not praying that the Philippians would become smarter, no. Rather, he's praying that they would become wiser, and this in their care and in their love for one another. Well, in view of this, dear ones here this night, I say that we need to ask God for great help with reference to all of these things, right? Yes, we must ask God that he would help us to gain a greater knowledge into how we can express greater measures of biblical love for each one in this place, and this for our own good as his people, but most importantly for the glory of God, even as Paul will speak of in verse 11 of this chapter. And so, having seen firstly for this evening in verse 9, the content of Paul's pastoral prayer for the Philippians, come with me now secondly to note in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter the results of his prayers for them. The result of his prayer for them. Here specifically in verse 10, as Paul gives us two outcomes which will flow from a wise and discerning love for the brethren when it's exercised correctly, he says in 10a that the first thing will be that, or so that, we may approve the things which are excellent. Now, the Greek verb here for approve means to examine or to test. And in this setting, it carries the idea of evaluating the difference between things that are good and things that are better. Simply stated, this word carries the idea of testing something so that we not only determine what's good, no, but so that we might determine what's better or best or the things which are excellent, even as Paul says in our passage. Now, of course, when this comes to our love for the brethren in our own church, this could have a very broad application. I mean, in the real sense, you and I are to constantly, underscore it, we are to constantly be determining what's the best way for us to love each one in this place. And of course, this is to be done according to the rule of Scripture. Now, to be sure, sometimes this whole matter of which I speak now, sometimes it can have a negative side to it whereby we need to speak to someone about something in our relationship with them which might not be good at the present time. But beloved, more times than not, our love for the brethren in this church, which is always to be abounding in knowledge and in discernment, is to be done to the end that we might be a real blessing to them. It's to be done so that we can evaluate people and their situations correctly and then seek to help them in a most excellent way. But the second result that Paul states here with reference to our abounding love for each other in knowledge and in discernment is put forth in 10b of this chapter when he says, look at the words again in your Bibles, he writes saying that, or again, so that we might be sincere, or transparent, or genuine, and this without offense, not sinless, no, but blameless, and this to the day of Christ. Now, I love these words here especially because they put forth for us that great end time perspective concerning the return of our Lord Jesus in a similar way that Paul did this at the end of verse 6 in this chapter. And so we ask, what is the apostle doing here? Well, what he's doing here is praying that the love of the Philippians concerning their interpersonal relationships would greatly abound both internally and externally, and this all the way until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Here, he's putting forth that great day of Jesus' second coming before their eyes, and this joyous and sobering prospect was meant to motivate them to be the kind of Christians that he was calling them to be among themselves. It was meant to remind them and us as well that in view of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ can return at any time, they were to be pursuing what's best concerning their brethren, for this in fact is what is most pleasing to our Lord. Well, here then, we see quite plainly that Jesus' sure and glorious return is a very powerful incentive for how we are to treat one another in this place. I mean, brethren, since this is a day when we will see our Lord face to face, no doubt we want to be sure that in that day we can give a good accounting to him. Thus, this is why, for example, the Apostle John could say to us in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, now," not later, "but now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then, in view of this great end time reality, John says next, "And everyone who has this hope in him," that is, the hope of Jesus' sure return, what does he do? John says he purifies himself just as Jesus himself is pure, which means that in view of the fact that our Lord can return at any time, the Christian seeks to get right with God and get right with others through Christ concerning his sin or her sin, and this without delay. Our Lord can return at any point. Everyone who understands this, who has this perspective, they purify themselves, they confess their sins, they get right with their brethren, and this as quickly as they can. Well, church, here this evening, may God then give all of us much help in this regard. Yes, may it be that if it happens to be that our Lord returns in our lifetime, that you and I will be found loving one another in a way that Scripture calls us to do, for this is one of the chief things that Jesus calls us to do. Consequently, this is why he can say to us in John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give you." And what is that commandment from our Lord? He says, "A new commandment I give you, and it is that you agape one another." It is that you love one another. Well, as the apostle goes on then in verse 11 of this chapter, he speaks about the kind of life that will be pleasing to Christ when he returns, and he says that it's the kind of life which is, look at the language, quote, "being filled with the fruits of righteousness." This is the kind of life which is pleasing to our Lord. Now, of course, lives which are being filled, passive verb, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, or we might say right living, are those lives, of course, which have been radically transformed by the power of the gospel. Righteous lives are the lives of individuals who have been converted by the free grace of God, so that now such people's lives morally align with Holy Scripture. But we ask now, how then does this come to pass for such individuals? I mean, is this righteous living just something that they seek to work up by their own doing? Well, not at all. Consequently, this is why Paul says next in 11b of this chapter that such ones are filled with the fruits of righteousness. Look at the language. The fruits of righteousness, which are by, or we might say through, the mediation of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, dear ones here this evening, simply stated, Paul here is telling us exactly what our Lord said to us in John chapter 15, for there he said that apart from him, we can do nothing, right? We bring forth fruits of righteousness by the help and aid of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so again, Paul here sounds exactly like Christ. John chapter 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Paul is telling us that such things as real love in our hearts for the brethren, real abounding love and real godly living, are things which come to us through our spiritual union with the Savior. For as he is the vine and we are the branches, he produces godly gospel fruit in and through our lives. Well, we ask finally then for this evening, what's the great end of all of these things that Paul has been speaking about? I mean, is it so that people would look at us and be impressed with our lives and say, "My, aren't they fruitful people?" Well, not at all. And this is why Paul says what he says finally in 11c of this chapter, that all of these things are to be done with a view, look at the language, to the glory and praise of God. To the glory and praise of God. Oh, beloved friends, here this night I say that this, in fact, is to be the great end for all that we do in our lives. The glory and praise of God, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, Paul says, do it all to the glory of God. And so may this always be the case with us. Yes, may it always be that you and I will continually be saying with the psalmist of old in Psalm 115 and verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory. Well, here then is where we end the consecutive considerations of Paul's most excellent pastoral prayer for the Philippians. This is our fourth message on this topic. And so, having considered our verses for this evening, what can we take for ourselves as the people of God, for us who are Christians? What do we learn specifically from verses 9 to 11 of this chapter? Well, there are three things that I want to mention. Three things. And the first is that love for the brethren is at the heart of all true biblical Christianity. The second is that love is to govern every part of our Christian lives to all people. And the third is that love is to be that which we pray for ourselves and for others so that we all will abound in it more and more. And so firstly, dear ones here this evening, the first application that jumps out from the text, or I might even say proposition, is that love for the brethren is at the heart, underscore it, it is at the core of all true biblical Christianity. Dear ones here this night, I ask you, what does Paul say to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9? Well, there he makes this wonderful statement. He says, but concerning brotherly agape, you have no need that I should write to you. I just love it. He's like, concerning this whole matter of love for the brethren, of abounding love for the brethren, of excelling love for the brethren, Paul says, you have no need that I write to you with reference to this matter. And why? Well, he tells us when he says, for you yourselves are taught of God to agape one another. Isn't it a beautiful statement? I don't have to tell you anything about this. Why? Because when you got saved, that which was implanted into your spiritual DNA was that you would have love for your brethren. That you would love all the people of God in the house of God who worship God. And so again, the axiom is this. Love for the brethren is at the heart of all true biblical Christianity. And so what's my application? Well, my application is this. May it always be so for us. May it always be true for us. Brethren, I don't need to twist your arms with reference to this whole matter. Why? Because you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Before you were saved, you'd say, oh, I don't know about those Christians. They're a little odd, and they talk funny sometimes with words that you couldn't understand. They go to church all the time. They sing these strange songs, which they call hymns. When you were not converted, you would have thought such things. These people talk about Jesus all the time, in the Bible all the time, church all the time. Then when you got saved, what happened to you? Well, you begin to talk about Jesus all the time, go to church all the time, speak about the Word of God all the time. That's just what happens. And then again, in your heart, there's implanted this love for your brethren. So that you begin to love these folks whom Jesus loves and gave himself on their behalf. This is biblical Christianity. We love the brethren. don't have to teach you how to love one another, for you yourselves are taught of God to love the brethren. Now, the question, of course, is do we need to love them all in the same degree? Do we have to love them all the same way? Well, no. No. But we do need to love all of them. And they need to feel and sense our love. And again, it's not just enough that I say I love you and all that kind of stuff. I mean, some of us have been here, some of you even before the time I got here, for 20 and 30 years. I talk with reference to myself, but can I say that from the time I came 15 years ago, that I am demonstrating an overflowing love more and more to that individual and to that individual? That's what our text is requiring of us, brethren. Not just that we love one another, but that our love is going beyond where that love initially was. So that's what we need to be thinking about tonight. That's what I want to challenge you with. And again, all of it is rooted in the basic foundation that love for the brethren is at the heart of all true biblical Christianity. And so it may it be so of us in this place. That when people look upon us, they say, oh, how they love one another. Might it be that we sense in our own hearts, and you sense with reference to your own hearts, all of us, that this brother, this sister, their love for me has really grown over the years. Well, when we first met, it was at one point, but you know, it's abounding more and more. That's a beautiful thing, brethren. And this is the thing that our passage calls us to. We love one another, and that's great. But we need to abound more and more in that love. And with reference to this whole matter of loving the brethren, God teaches us to love one another. And so let's continually be learning this lesson from Him. But secondly, also, love is to govern every part of our lives as Christians to all people. Not just the brethren. In that sense, in that sphere, it's to be growing and growing. May it always be. But also, as Christians, we are to love all people. And you see, church, the point is agape love is not just to be expressed towards the people of God, no. Consequently, this is why our Lord could say in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said of old, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, agape your enemies and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You say, oh, I got to love my enemies. I got to love those who persecute me. Absolutely. You say, that's going to be tough. Uh-huh. It sure is. That's why we have a mighty Savior. And that's why we have the Holy Ghost who works in us both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. And it is God's good pleasure that we love our enemies. I mean, what a great way to display true, authentic, biblical Christianity to the world. That when we are reviled, we do not revile back. We don't respond kind with kind, no. We seek to selflessly love our enemies. We pray for our enemies. We don't curse them back. No, we ask God to save them. Our love for our enemies is to be like God's love for His enemies. For our God in common grace causes the sun to rise on the just and on the unjust. He causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. Jesus says, if you love only those who love you, what more do you have than that? He says, even unbelievers love those who love them. He says, be different than the unbeliever. Love those who don't love you. Unsaved people say, you love me, I love you back. You don't love me, I'm not going to love you back. That is so carnal, so worldly. so unscriptural. But as Christians, we seek to love those who don't love us. And again, all this flows from the heart of God, for God himself so agape'd the world, unconditionally loved the world. He loved sinners in the world to the end that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Brethren, I say, be like your Father above. We are to abound more and more in our agape Christian love for the brethren, but we are also, as the people of God, to love all people. Ah, but not only these things. Because thirdly, for us who are Christians, love is to be that which we pray for ourselves and for others. And this so that all of us together will abound more and more in it. And where do I get this from? Well, I get it from Paul, of course. This is his great prayer. I'm praying this very thing. Look at verse 9 again. And this I pray. Okay, what is it? That your love may abound still more and more. Okay, that's his prayer. And so let's model ourselves after Paul. Let's pray for ourselves. Lord, help me that my love, in fact, would abound more and more for my brethren in this place. Again, so that I wouldn't just be a high and by Christian on Sundays. No, that doesn't seem to fit right with our passage. But that I would be a biblical Christian and that I would get to know people and love them more and more, just as God requires of me. Lord, help me to do this. Even with some in the church, oh God, you know, they're not all so easy to love. But you love them, you died for them, so I guess I should do the same, right? Yeah. Lord, help me to love them. Even the difficult ones at times. You love them, Lord. You gave yourself for them. Help me to give myself for them as well. And not only that, pray for others in the church. Again, as I said in the outset of the message, you know, sometimes we're not overflowing in our love for others. This is not because we're not saved. That's not always the case, no. But it's because in our own sanctification we need to grow. Need to grow in this. So pray for others. Oh, Lord, help so-and-so to grow in his love for me and for others. Help so-and-so that she might learn to love me more and more, oh God, for that would be pleasing in your sight. Let's pray for ourselves in this regard. Pray for others in this regard. And it's amazing how prayer changes things. How our God uses prayer to change things. And when we pray for others, oh Lord, help them to model your word. Help them to reflect this in their lives. How we begin to see in due time those things actually being worked out in the lives of people. Well, church, I say it's a beautiful thing. Therefore, may we continue to beseech our great God concerning this vital matter. Well, I close then with a word to anyone here this night who's not a true Christian. I always seek to speak to non-Christians in this place. Paul says to Timothy that he was, amid all the things that he was to do, he was also to do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. And so I believe that pastors are to do the work of an evangelist with reference to preaching the word of God. And so you're here this evening and you're not a true Christian. And so what can I say to you? Well, simply this. Listen, because you haven't been saved, it's evident that your life is not bearing the fruits of righteousness, as Paul speaks of in our passage. And because of this, my dear non-Christian friend, I must tell you that God is angry with you. He's not pleased with you. Because of this and your sins against him, you have separated yourself from your God. And he has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you, even as Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 59. And I recall as a non-Christian many years ago, over 30 years ago, reading that text in Isaiah chapter 59 and just feeling profoundly sad that my life had separated me from my God. He says in his own word that his arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. He says his ear is not heavy so that it cannot hear. That's not the problem here. It's no problem in God, no. It's not that his arm can't save you or that his ear can't hear you, but he says it's because your sins have separated you from your God. And because of this, in this sense, he refuses to hear you. And again, I remember reading those words in my early 20s and saying, "Oh God, this is horrible." Because I thought that you and I were always like this. And then I read your word and I found out we were like this. And the thing that was standing between myself and my God was my sin. My sin, all my sin. All my rebellion, all my lies, all my theft, all my fornication and idolatry and drunkenness. All those things were standing between me and this holy God. I'd been separated from him because of my sin. What a horrible story. But friends, that's the truth of the Bible. And if you're not a Christian here this day, that's the truth with reference to your life this night. What a horrible situation you were in. Ah, but dear friend here this evening, that's not the whole story of the Bible. And thank God for this. Thank God for this. That even though your sins have separated you from your God, this God in love is the God who sends his Son into the world to be your sin bearer, to be your substitute, to be your surety, to be your scapegoat. This is exactly what Christ became at the cross. Our sins had separated us from our God. But in love and in grace, he laid our sins upon his sinless Son. There at the cross, Jesus willingly stood in the room and in the stead of guilty sinners with their sins and crimes upon himself. And he willingly sacrificed himself on behalf of the guilty. And this so that through his sacrifice, all who put their trust in what he accomplished at the cross, namely the redemption of sinners, so that all who put their trust in who he is and what he's done, might receive the forgiveness of their sins. Paul says to him, all the prophets testify that whoever believes in him receives the remission of sins. Acts chapter 13. And so, what's God's word here for you this evening, my dear non-Christian friend? It's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Call upon him, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Your sins are separating you from your God. But in love, God laid the sins of sinners upon his Son. And Jesus made a full atonement for those sins once for all time at the cross. Thus he cried out saying, "It is done, it is accomplished. Reconciliation has been made for every sinner who turns from their sins and trust in my finished work alone as their only grounds of acceptance with God." The moment you turn, my dear non-Christian friend, from your sins, you say, "I'm done with this lifestyle. It's horrible to have God, my Maker, as one who has hid his face from me because I've been so odious in his sight. That's such a horrible thought." You come to this God, my dear sinner friend here this evening. You say, "Oh God, wash me for Jesus' sake. Cleanse me for Jesus' sake. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, lest I die." You go to his Son, who in love came into the world sinners to save. And you know what you'll find when you go to Jesus Christ by faith and faith alone? owning your sinnerhood before him, saying, "Oh God, I am a rebel. I am wicked in your sight. Your word is true." You say, "Oh Lord Jesus Christ, forgive me, cleanse me, make me a Christian. Oh my friend," what you will find is a willing and a gracious and an accepting Savior. He loves to save sinners. That's why he came. The religious people in his day didn't understand his mission at all. Thus they said, "Look, he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners." For that's exactly why he came. He came to redeem such people. He said, "I've not come to call the righteous," that is to say, the self-righteous, people who think, "Oh, I'm good. I don't need Jesus. I'm all right, all by myself." It's a lie from hell. "I didn't come to call the self-righteous. No, rather, I came to call sinners to repentance." That's what Jesus calls you to this night. Repentance. An about face. A stacking of arms. A throwing down your weapons of warfare against this God. And a flying to Jesus Christ by faith. That you might be saved by him. And so, whoever you are here this evening, if you're not saved, if you haven't been delivered from the penalty of your sins due you because of your crimes against God, then come to Christ. Come to Christ. Go to him by faith. For he tells us in his own word that the one who comes to him, he will by no means put aside. Jesus doesn't put anyone aside who comes to him. Even Paul, who wrote our epistle in view, Paul was, based on his own testimony, the chief of sinners. And yet he said, "I found mercy because I did it in ignorance." And so if God could be merciful, gracious to a man like Paul who was binding and beating up Christians, I think he could be merciful to you as well. And indeed, my dear non-Christian friend here this evening, Jesus will be merciful to you, for his heart is full of mercy and full of love to all who come to him. Come to Christ and know the forgiveness of sin, know reconciliation with God, know peace and joy in your heart. Some of you here this evening might be hardening your heart even as the good news is being preached. Oh, my friend, the Bible says today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Some of you children, don't harden your hearts to the good news of the Bible. Ask Jesus to save you. Ask him to make you a Christian. Call upon his wonderful name even this night and find him to be a gracious and a willing and a loving Savior even to you. Well, let's pray then and ask the Lord's blessings and benediction upon our time. Let's pray together. Our great Savior, we are thankful that you save all kinds of sinners. No one, Lord, is too bad for you. You came to save to the uttermost all who come to God through you. And so might it be that this night some will see your willingness to save them. might they see your loveliness, your beauty, your heart towards the lost. Might they see that you, in fact, are, as the hymn writer said, the friend of sinners. And might they find in you a loving and an accepting Savior who forgives all who turn from their sins and come to Him by faith. Oh God, draw some, we pray. And for all of these things, we will praise and bless your most wonderful name. We ask them in and through our wonderful Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.